3 to chapter 4. I understand that that's a long section of scripture, and so if you need to stay seated, that's understandable. And we're going to read Ecclesiastes 3 and 4, and my goal is that we not be in Ecclesiastes 3 and 4 next week. So you're welcome. But it's a big chunk of scripture, and I want to make sure that we understand it. And so thank you guys for your patience, and I hope that you have benefited from it and that you will benefit from it today. Ecclesiastes 3, to the end of chapter 4, this is the word of the Lord. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is, already has been. That which is to be, already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. And I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to the dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born, and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that in all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king. who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, if you're just joining us, you're jumping right into the middle of a long discussion that we've been having about Ecclesiastes. We've been in Ecclesiastes 3 and 4 for the past month or so, and so we've dealt with a lot of material in these two chapters that we're not going to cover today. So if you're confused about something, I'm sorry, you're just going to have to hang with us. We're addressing something that we haven't addressed today. We spent some time considering the good gifts, like we've considered through Ecclesiastes, wisdom and folly, and how wisdom is better. We thought about the goodness of God in giving gifts and the tendency of man to idolize those gifts over the giver. We've talked about how to properly enjoy the gifts that God gives without idolizing them. And all of this acknowledges at least part of the list that we read at the beginning of chapter 3. So at the beginning of chapter 3, you see this list. And we see in that list that there's the time for birth, and planting, and healing, and building, and laughing, and dancing, and gathering, and embracing, and seeking, and keeping, and mending, and speaking, and love, and peace. In those times, we are told that we should enjoy them. We should enjoy those times. We should enjoy the gifts that are given during those times, and we should be grateful for them because God has given them, and they are, in fact, good, and they are for our pleasure, and they should bring us to worship Him. We've talked about all of that. But there's another side of that list, isn't there? It's not all nice. At the beginning of chapter 3, we see that there's not just a time for the good things, but there are times where it's a time to die, to pluck up what is planted, to kill, to break down, to weep, to mourn, to cast away, to refrain from embracing, to lose, to tear, a time for hatred, a time for war. And these times come as seasons. There's an ebb and a flow to life that includes good times and bad times, easy times and hard times, times that are enjoyable and times that are not enjoyable, times that are excruciating. And as we go through chapters 3 and 4, what you ought to notice is that the author of Ecclesiastes seems to think that the times for sorrow, the times filled with grief, are actually more common and last longer than the times of happiness and enjoyment and pleasure. If you read Ecclesiastes 3 and 4, you might notice that the bad and sad side of the list gets more of Solomon's attention than does the happy side of the list. And so we need to give our attention to that side of the list. We need to consider the other side of the list, the side that's filled with sorrow and grief and evil, because that is the honest thing to do. We struggle being honest. We all struggle being honest with the reality of creation, right? So if you listen to Christian radio stations, you will hear the fluffiest, softest, most marshmallow DJs playing music to match their vibe, and the commentary that they offer between songs would make you think that the trials that man will face, they're not a big deal. Got to keep everything positive and encouraging, right? Well, the truth is that things aren't always positive and encouraging. Life is filled with deep sorrow and pain and futility and strife and war and death and decay, and it makes sense that we would want to ignore those things. It isn't pleasant to dwell on them, and there's actually a tendency to try to talk about like the rainbow in the situation, like, you know, Guy Hagi, like, no rain, no rainbow, right? We want to look for the rainbow. Well, unfortunately, I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm convinced that we actually need to be aware of reality and the depth of the brokenness of this world, and that that's actually helpful. So if you've ever read the book Brave New World, Aldous Huxley creates this future where humans have kind of, they believe they've overcome suffering. Children are born in tubes, so there's no more pain in childbirth. They're raised in institutions, so there's no more burden of parenting. Society exists for pursuit of pleasure. Everyone has everything they want. Even aging is kind of managed. No one ages. right? You kind of, there's this like brief adolescence, and then men and women remain permanently young until they die suddenly. And in the background through this whole story, there are these crematoria where they cremate people, right? And so this idea is there's this society filled with people who are denying the reality of death. They're living happy. They're living like they're not facing aging. They're not facing any of the issues. They're not facing any problems. Everything's fine until all of a sudden you're dead. And in the background of the story, there's this constant smoke going up from the crematoria. They haven't escaped death at all. They haven't escaped sorrow at all. They've only learned how to ignore them. We don't want to be like that. We want to be honest. We don't want to act like everything is fine until we're finally caught off by some kind of sorrow or grief or death. We want to be honest. And if we're honest, we're actually better equipped to understand life and to face the things of this life with joy. Remember our theme from Ecclesiastes. Everything under the sun is? Everything under the sun is vanity. But we have a good and sovereign God, and therefore we can have a great and unconquerable joy. So what I want to do today is to look at what the whole Bible teaches about evil. So instead of focusing on just one passage, I want us to step back and ask, what does the story of the Bible, from beginning to end, say about evil? Where does it come from? How does God deal with it? And what does he promise to do about it? And to do this, I need to introduce you to the biblical concept of covenant. Everybody say covenant. All of the brokenness in this world can be understood through the lens of covenant. And think about it like this. So if you have two nations that have a peace agreement that's broken and they are at war, the constant reality is war, right? So all the shortages, the danger, the loss, the uncertainty, the most obvious thing is the war. But the reason is the broken peace agreement. The most obvious thing for us right now is war, the brokenness of the world, all the evil in this world. But what's the reason? Well, the reason is because a covenant was broken. And so I want to consider with you in three steps this morning the idea of covenant. So here are my 3 points. God established covenant. Man broke covenant. Christ fulfills covenant. Very simple. God established covenant. Man broke covenant. Christ fulfills covenant. Let's talk about God establishing covenant. Now, I want to make sure that you understand the cosmic reality. Now, I've say that word a lot, just the way the world was created. I want to make sure that you understand the reality that God relates to man by covenant. Now, I know you've heard the word covenant, but most people don't really understand the covenant nature of the story of the Bible. So let's start out by making sure we understand what a covenant is according to Scripture. A covenant is a sovereignly administered relationship between God and his creation that comes with promises, obligations, and sanctions. So let's break that down. Sovereignly administered. What does that mean? It means God establishes it. God establishes the relationship. Not man. Man doesn't start the relationship. God establishes the relationship. And it comes with promises. Promises where God binds himself to act in specific ways. He promises to bless or to give an inheritance or to persevere or to save. And it also comes with obligations. Humans are given responsibilities appropriate to their role in the covenant. They are called to obey or to remember. So, God establishes a relationship. He makes promises. He gives obligations or responsibilities. And then he gives sanctions. And sanctions, we've talked a lot about sanctions in the news lately, right? We sanction other nations for shipments of various materials that might not be good for other nations and things like that. But sanctions aren't always bad. They come with blessings and curses. Blessings for obedience, blessings for obeying the responsibilities of the covenant, and then curses for disobedience. And God is a covenant God. We see this all over the Bible. So for example, in Deuteronomy 7, it says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love." Nehemiah 1, "The Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love." Daniel 9, "O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love." Psalm 105, "He remembers his covenant." Psalm 111, "He remembers his covenant." And then there are tons of New Testament verses that mention covenant as well. And we're going to talk about those in a little bit later. But first, let's consider the very first covenant in the Bible. Okay, everybody on board so far? The covenant. God establishes a relationship with man, with his creatures. He makes promises, he gives obligations, and there are sanctions. The very first covenant in the Bible, all the way back in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then it goes on to talk about the rivers that run through the garden, and these precious materials like gold and onyx and bdellium. And then it says in verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." Now, we've talked about this recently. What kind of terminology is that? Who else works and keeps? The priest. The reason Adam was placed in the garden to work and to keep with these priestly responsibilities is that this is the first temple. This is the first place where God dwells with man. In the Garden of Eden, he is dwelling with man, and man is there to be the representative between God and God's creation as his image bearer. This is the place where God and man walk together in fellowship, and where man is to worship in perfection. So God has established this covenant with man. You might wonder, well, if everything's perfect, why do you need a covenant? Why do we need a covenant? Well, when we think about God, it's really important that we remember that he is infinite. Everybody say infinite. And we are finite. Everybody say finite. Okay, infinite, finite, right? You guys understand those are opposites, right? We don't last forever. God alone is infinite. We need to remember that he is infinite. We are not. In order for us to know him, he needs to condescend. Now, everybody say condescend. Now, you might think that of condescension is like someone's looking down on you for not having that name brand kendama or whatever it is, right? Someone's looking down on you for not being as cool as they are. They're condescending in how they talk to you and how they look at you and how they treat you. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about God. When we talk about condescension, we're talking about a lowering of oneself so that someone with less ability than you can relate, can understand. Think about all the ways that you condescend to relate to your toddler. Okay? You baby talk, you play peekaboo, right? You fly the food on the spoon around before it goes into their mouth. Now, can you imagine Nick smoking like this big brisket, right? And then he brings this brisket to church and he's walking around the church going, "Okay, open for the train," right? He wouldn't do that to you because you don't need him to condescend to you. But his son Preston needs him to condescend so that he can understand, so that he can relate. And what we're saying is that the distance between God and man is so great that man could have never enjoyed God without God's condescension. And the way that he chooses to condescend is through covenant. And the way that he condescends in the garden and in many other ways and times throughout the Bible is by making covenant. God makes himself knowable and approachable and relational in a structured way that Adam can understand and live according to. And we see this finalized in Genesis 2:16, where it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So we see a covenant. God establishes a relationship where he binds himself to bless the man. He says, He blesses him and says, be fruitful and multiply. He commands the man to obey him, and he promises a curse of death for disobedience, and he promises glory and eternal life for obedience. And this is often called the covenant of creation or the covenant of works, the very first covenant. Now, does man keep that covenant? No. Point number two, man broke covenant. He rebels. And because Adam is the covenant head of man, all of man is wrapped up in rebellion with him. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see the fallout of this breaking of the covenant. God curses the serpent. He curses the woman. He curses the man. And this curse impacts the man's particular creation gifts as husband and father and as steward of the earth. Now, even though he was made to rule over and to fill the earth and to subdue it, he will never actually be able to finally subdue the earth. Creation rebels against him just like he rebelled against God. And eventually, creation overcomes him. He was created out of dust to rule over the earth. But after the fall, what happens? What does Ecclesiastes 3 tell us? He returns to what? The dust. Creation rebels against him, and it beats him. Immediately after Adam and Eve, things devolve into chaos. There's this really long and sad genealogy in Genesis where the writer is listing the descendants from Adam down to Noah, and he says that this man fathered this guy, and he lived so many years, and then he died. And then that guy fathered another guy, and he lived so many years, and he died. Just over and over and over again, he fathered someone, and then he died. It's just the legacy of Adam is death. He dies, he dies, he dies. This is the covenant curse over all creation under Adam as the covenant head. And it's really easy to see that this is the case. I mean, let's put Ecclesiastes 3 and 4 to the test real quick. This is obviously the reality of the world. So Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, does life move in seasons? Yes, there's an ebb and a flow. From ease to hardship, from life to death. Are the seasons of life often filled with evil and sorrow and pain? Yes. Now, Ecclesiastes 3, 9 through 15. Are you burdened with this deep desire for eternal things, but every day you're just more and more aware of how limited you are? Ecclesiastes 3, 16 and following. Does wickedness abound even in the place of justice and righteousness? Does death come to the wicked? Does death come to the righteous? Death comes to all. Ecclesiastes 4, is the earth filled with oppression? And can anyone stop the oppression? Even if there is a good leader, he doesn't last. He hands everything off to someone after him who's going to squander it all. Isn't it obvious that the world is a cursed world? Ecclesiastes 3 and 4 show us that the ebb and the flow is temporary. What is sure is the curse, death, decay. Now I get it. You might not like the fact that this is a covenant reality. It's not fun to think like that. It's not fun to think about inheriting a nature that's fallen and inheriting a world that's fallen. But if you're struggling to believe that it's true, let's just think about it on a smaller scale. So think about a child. Is a child subject to the foolishness and sinfulness of their parents? Yes. Think about your job. If you have a boss who's lazy and disorganized, and he shows favoritism based on like personality and not merit, does that affect the people under the boss? Think about nationalities. If you're born into North Korea, does the fact that Kim Jong-un is an atrocious, evil dictator impact you at all? Do you see that your federal covenant head, Adam, has brought a deep, inescapable curse on this world. You inherit a fallen nature. You are born into a fallen world. And it's not a comfortable reality, but it is a biblical one that gives us a clear explanation for why things are why things are awful, the way that Ecclesiastes describes them. Why is everything so messed up? Because of course it is. This is exactly what man's sin brought into the world. Our head, our representative, failed to honor the obligations of the covenant, and now we all inherit sinful, broken hearts. We enter a sinful, broken world. Sin compounds and compounds and compounds, and it fills creation. It fills the cosmos. Just consider Romans 5 for a second. In verse 12, it says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Man broke the covenant, and we are cursed as a result. Fortunately, there is a new and better Adam, a new man, the Christ who fulfills the covenant perfectly. So God establishes covenant, man breaks covenant, Christ fulfills covenant. When that first covenant was broken, there was a new covenant made immediately. So in Genesis 3, you have the cursing of creation, but it is actually also a promise to redeem creation. In verse 13, he's talking to the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So, there's a new promise from God that he's going to raise up one who will conquer Satan. Do you guys see that in Genesis 3:15? Even as he's cursing creation, he says, I promise I'm going to fix it. One is going to be raised up who's going to beat sin. He's going to overcome the curse. And then Eve, now before the fall, Adam and Eve were promised what? If you eat of that tree that I said don't eat, you will die. After the fall, Eve is called what? The mother of all who die. No, she's called the mother of all living. What a miracle that there would be any life after disobedience, any life after broken covenant. And yet here Eve is called the mother of all living. And then we see the first sacrifice to cover the shame of man. God takes animals and he takes the skins and he covers man to cover their shame. Do you see that God is making a new covenant and he's promising to send a new, better Adam to replace the old, broken Adam and to redeem Adam? And so then, throughout the Bible, he gives these little pictures of that better covenant that's coming. We have the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David. All of them small, imperfect pictures of the covenant to come through Christ. Promised over and over again throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant. Ezekiel 37, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Over and over throughout the Old Testament, this building towards something that's coming that is better. A covenant that is going to be fulfilled in a new Adam who will not break covenant, but will fulfill covenant. Until finally, in Christ, he fulfills covenant. Luke 22, he sits down with the disciples. He says, this, the cup, is the new covenant in my blood. He is the new Adam, and he is the new and better sacrifice. Do you see that the cross is the way that Jesus transfers us from being under Adam as our head to under Christ as our head? Jesus pays the penalty for Adam's disobedience, and he purchases us to be blessed under his obedience. He is the new covenant head. So in Hebrews chapter 8, it says, Christ has obtained a ministry of a better covenant, Hebrews 9:15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Do you see that? A death has occurred which redeems you from the covenant of Adam, and you are brought under the covenant of Christ. God, in his faithfulness, covenants with the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is the only man who can fulfill the covenant. And we are hidden in Christ's righteousness, not our own. Which means we don't receive the curse of death in Adam anymore. We receive the blessing of eternal life in Christ. Think about that. It is really important for you to remember who you are under. Why? Because we're still in this world. This world is still fallen. Some of you probably woke up this morning with a headache. Others of you probably woke up this morning and your back hurt. Some of you woke up this morning and you had the sniffles. Some of you woke up to sick kids. Some of you woke up in relational strife. Some of you woke up and there's all kinds of anxiety and worry about what's going to happen tomorrow financially or with this relationship. You are constantly under the reality of the curse of Adam. But brothers and sisters, your covenant head is Christ. What is yours in him is eternal life. Not death, not the curse, not hardship, not that whole weird side of that list in Ecclesiastes 3 that talks about all the terrible things. What is yours in Christ is eternal life and the blessing of glorification. It is really important that you remember that you are under Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:45 and following, it says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, being a living being, the last Adam, being a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. We are still in the physical. We're in the natural. We're suffering. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. Just like Ecclesiastes says, from the dust you came, to the dust you will return. Wicked, righteous, man, animal, everything that is natural, it's going back to the dust. The first man is a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Do you realize that you are united to the man of heaven, the man who has overcome death, who is not going back to the dust, who will reign eternally? You are under his headship. He is your good king. He keeps covenant faithfully, and he will keep you. That is your ultimate reality, not all of the sorrow that you deal with every day. Now, that was really complicated. So I just want to summarize it really, really briefly. Fallen head, fallen creation. Risen head, restored creation. Fallen head, covenant head of Adam. The failure, the one who sinned, the one who broke covenant, cursed and fallen creation. If you are not under Christ, then you are under Adam and you are cursed to die. And people hate this doctrine. They detest it. And so I want to briefly engage with any one of you who are here this morning and you're just angry about everything I've said. I want to challenge you to show me some good. Show me somewhere on this flying space rock, some good that is not somehow corrupted or on its way to decay. Show me some person who is inherently at their core good. Show me some hope. Defy Ecclesiastes 3 and 4. Prove it wrong. Prove Solomon wrong when he says over and over and over again that everything under the sun is vanity and a striving after the wind. Show me some evidence in Scripture that man is good and wise and capable of saving himself and that he can mend this broken world and make things better. Show me some reason to believe that we are not under the curse of Adam. Friend, if you reject what I've said this morning, your options are to embrace the idea that God is unjust or that he's weak. He has either made everything out of some cruel desire to torture, or he's just incompetent. And it is up to you to fix yourself and to fix the world. So good luck. But if you want to submit your life to the Bible, if you want to submit your life to the God of the Bible, then what you need to believe about the world is that it is hopelessly broken. Man is hopelessly sinful. There is no ability in ourselves to move toward God in a way that honors him. We need to be saved. And yet, if you have a risen, righteous head, then there is restoration and redemption for you. Do you realize that your greatest hope, this is really important that you hear this, your greatest hope for overcoming the curse, for conquering evil, for escaping death, for transcending the brokenness of this life, is to rest in Christ? Is to put off your own works? If you are under Adam, you are burdened with the responsibility to meet the righteous demands of the law. And if you read Romans or any of the Bible for any amount of time, you will see that you cannot meet the righteous demands of the law. You must work and work and work, and you must pay the penalty for sin against an infinitely holy God. If it's up to you, there's only work, there's only striving, and all striving is vanity. But if you are under Christ, you are covered by his righteousness. You are made holy in him. You are not dependent on accomplishing some standard to stand before God with. You will never stand before the God of creation and say, with Adam, look at my works. Assess my goodness. See if I am worthy or not. You will stand before God and he will declare to you, look at Christ's righteousness. Look at his goodness and his worthiness. You are righteous in him. Rest. Rest from the weariness of the world and rejoice in the perfection that Christ has established as the head of a new and better covenant. And this is an eternal covenant that results in the restoration of all of creation. So, look at Solomon's depiction of life under Adam. At the end of Ecclesiastes 4, it talks about this young man who becomes a king. He was poor, then he becomes a king through his wisdom. He becomes king, and there's no end to all the people who follow him and who he rules over. He cares for them. He is filled with justice and righteousness, and then he dies. And all that he built goes to the next guy who is a fool. And no one rejoices in that wise king. All the striving, all the work, the king ruled in wisdom and he gained power and influence and he spread prosperity and then he died. The best of the best of the best can only hope for death and then it all collapses. But there is one king whose righteous rule never ends because he never dies. He is the risen king. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and following. For as by a man came death, By a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until all his enemies have been put under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus, the new and better Adam, does what Adam could not do. He does what Solomon could not do. He does what no king could do. He perfectly obeys God. He perfectly pays the penalty for our sin. He perfectly reigns as the righteous, undying, eternal king. He's not going to lose it. He's not going to die. He's not going to hand it off to someone who's going to squander it. He's going to keep it forever. So where you get to Revelation 21 to 22, and what do you see? You see a new garden. I would challenge you this afternoon to go read Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, and then go read Revelation 21 and 22, and see that it is a new garden, a new creation, where God dwells with his people in perfection. So perfectly that they see his face. You actually see a lot of covenant language in Revelation 1 and 2. He talks about the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And behold, he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for the words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." God establishes a relationship. He promises to bless and to preserve. He calls to worship. And because the covenant head is the perfect, eternal Jesus Christ, there is no possibility that the covenant will be broken. Brothers and sisters, this is how we face the ebb and the flow of the brokenness of this world. We live through everything, knowing that we are covered by the blood of Christ and that he is doing a work of restoration. It is not going to be like this. This is temporary. What we read in Romans 8, what's going to keep you from the covenant-keeping God who abounds in steadfast love? What's going to stop you from getting to him? Is the covenant up to you? The covenant is up to Christ, and Jesus is perfect, and he loves you. He laid his life down for you. His blood is the blood of the covenant, which makes it eternally sure. If he is your head, you are secure in him for eternity. Everything that you suffer through now is going to fade away, because he is restoring all things, because he is the head of a new covenant. Adam took a perfect world and he cursed it. Christ took a cursed world and he makes it perfect. Put all of your hope in him. Put all of your joy in him. Put all of your hope and joy in what he is accomplishing through the work of the gospel. We rest under his covenant leadership. That is how you face all of the sorrow and brokenness of this world, by putting your hope in the perfection of Christ. This world is broken because the covenant was broken. It is restored because Christ is the head of a new and better covenant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for giving us your word, and for making it clear. We thank you for the story of the Bible. which is that even though man has warranted death, we receive life through Christ. Father, would you help us to be filled with joy because of your faithfulness? Would you help us to be filled with joy because of what you have accomplished on the cross and because of what you are accomplishing in building a new creation and restoring all things to yourself and redeeming all the fallenness of this world? We pray, Father, that you would help us to love you more and more. As we face the hardships of this life, we know that they're unavoidable. We know that we're going to face sickness and pain and sorrow and disunity and grief and death. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to face those things with a deep confidence that you are not going to leave us there, but that you are bringing us to yourself, that you are restoring. We pray that we would have a great hope as we face the ebbs and the flows of this life. We pray this in your name. Amen.